and flowing. We'll just take a few moments to still our hearts before the Lord, to be aware of His holy company, and let that quietness steal into our hearts that's so different from the noise and the bustle outside. Father, we do thank You for quiet introductory moments like these, when we quite voluntarily and resolutely seek God's face, turning away from all that would claim our attention and our time. We come to You now, Heavenly Father, on this midweek occasion, in the wondrous name of our Lord Jesus, the one we have been singing about so heartily in our opening hymn, the one who came to this world long ago, who was born and cradled in a manger, but who went eventually to the cross, was laid in Joseph's new tomb, but now is alive and seated at the right hand of God. We thank You, Father, we can lift our eyes on this dark wintry night, when there is so much bleakness, not only in the weather, but in the wickedness of men around us. And we can look away to one who is seated at God's right hand, a Prince and a Saviour, one who is coming again. We thank You that He has said it, and He will fulfill His holy word. And we will say with John the Apostle, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We ask, Father, that You will bless us all tonight. We're all different in so many ways, but we all have the same desire that we might learn more about Yourself, that we may become more like the Saviour, that our lives might be more useful in Your holy service. We thank You, Father, for the past session of Bible studies in the journeys of Israel and what we've learned from them. We thank You, Father, for the profit that they have been to us and for the benefit that we have gained from them. And as we come to this last study for this part of our series, and indeed for this part of our year, we just ask, Lord, that this will be a good closing study for the present. It will give us lots to think about and live upon and feed upon in the days that lie ahead. That while the world rushes madly on without any semblance of wisdom or guidance, we might live the lives of God's pilgrim people who are going to the heavenly Jerusalem. We thank You, Father, that our footsteps have been ordered by God, and tonight we're walking by faith, and one day faith will indeed give place to sight, and we shall see the Saviour about whom we've been singing this evening. But we do think of friends who are not with us, who normally are tonight, and we pray that You'll bless them wherever. We pray, Lord, that You'll bless any who are poorly in health, any who are elderly and frail and find this weather too much to come out in. We pray, Lord, that You'll be with them. Remember, Lord, any who are sad or lonely tonight, and we ask, Father, that You will draw near to them. Lord, we're so confident that we can commit all the fellowship to You and know that we will find in You an all-sufficient God. There is not one need, Father, that You cannot meet, indeed that You do not know of beyond our knowledge. Bless all, Father, who read Your word and pray tonight. We thank You again, as we so often do, for those who are meeting this evening in different parts of the earth, as well as different parts of this province, to gather round the throne of grace and round the word of God. And we know, Father, that You have promised that You do inhabit the praises of Your people. You do hear those who call upon You in truth, and You do guide those who read Your word. So we commit them all to You with ourselves, and ask Your blessing now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, dear friends, you'll know from the announcement Desmond made on Lord's Day that this is the last study for this part. We're going to have a little break over Christmas time. It's all for your benefit, of course, not for mine, just to give you a wee rest. And the next second half. It's not always you can say that, of course, or even next millennium. So I'm going to take full advantage and enjoy saying these strange things. Now, we're turning to Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to take our reading from that chapter. We left off that chapter last evening in our study, and we're turning back again to it tonight. The book of Exodus in chapter 16. Our study last week was called God, Leader and Provider. I'll just make a few references to that to key us into the beginning of our study. Just a very quick recapitulation of something we learned last week. So this is study number 10, Exodus 16, beginning at verse 13. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I don't think we'll get any further than that tonight, and we look to the Lord as we always do to bless the reading of his precious word. The title tonight of our study is extremely simple. It's simply called Gathering the Manna. What else? That's a good title. If we just have the acetate up for a moment, we'll just key into our study by a little review of last week's study. You remember that God had brought his people through the wilderness of Shur, this part of the Sinai Peninsula, and on that journey they had come through Mara, where bitter water was made sweet, and then down to Elim, at that great oasis where they rested for a time. So after the testing came the resting. Now they moved from the wilderness of Shur, always in a downward direction if we follow the traditional route, and they came somewhere about here, although it's not marked on the map, and this of course was called the wilderness of Sin. And in this wilderness of Sin, God had two important lessons to teach them. And you remember last week that we looked at these lessons, and they were very crucial lessons, because if they had really learned those lessons and put them into practice, they would have gone into Canaan. God would have taken them into the promised land, but because they did not learn the lessons, of course, eventually they were excluded. So these two lessons learned at the wilderness of Sin were extremely important lessons indeed. The first one was that God was their unfailing provider. Although there was no food to be found in the wilderness, and although they complained bitterly about that and accused Moses of genocide, God was able to give them bread from heaven and protein, flesh to eat in the evening. So they had to learn the lesson of God's provision. God would unfailingly provide for their needs, even when no provision was obvious round about them. When earth failed, heaven would succeed. And we've got to learn that lesson as well, of course. The second lesson they had to learn in the wilderness of Sin was that God was their unerring leader. Not only their unfailing provider, but their unerring leader. They were blaming Moses and Aaron for the situations they were being brought into. But in fact, as they complained bitterly to Moses and Aaron, they were in fact complaining against God, because God was guiding them. And not only did they complain to Moses and Aaron, but God heard their complaints. And you remember, it was at the wilderness of Sin that Moses called on the people to face God's manifestation of himself through the pillar of cloud, proving that he indeed was leading them. And they saw God's glory manifested in that cloud, telling them clearly and plainly, "Look, I am your leader. Where I lead, I will provide. Everything's in my care. Stop blaming your human leaders. They're only underlings. They're only instruments in my hand." But sadly, of course, as we shall discover, the people did not really benefit from these two lessons. If they'd gone on believing that God was their unfailing provider and unerring leader, they would have gone right into Canaan. But they didn't. And of course, they rebelled again. We'll come to that later on. Thanks, Harry. Now, we've come to the point at verse 13 where the evening provision that God had mentioned was actually given to them. And that, of course, was a pro-tem provision. The manna would be a permanent provision for 40 years. They would eat manna in the wilderness. But this was only something occasional or temporary, that in the evening they would have flesh to eat. And verse 13 is just a brief description, because we'll come across quails again in our studies, but this is just a brief description of how the flesh was provided. And the flesh was provided by God directing flocks of birds every night to exactly where the Israelites were camped. God, of course, is able to control the forces of nature, and he's able to control his creatures, as he did, of course, in Jonah's case with the great fish which he sent. And here he's sending, in verse 13, quails. Now, some of you may be posh enough to have actually eaten quails. I don't belong to that select category. I've got to stick to chicken and turkey and other mundane creatures. But quails were very much favoured in Egypt, and it's possible that the Israelites had actually eaten them in Egypt. Small plump birds, which are low flyers and ground roosters. And interestingly, they came in the evening, which would mean they would be very tired after a long flight. They would land on the ground and would be very easily caught. I don't know how the Hebrews actually prepared their quails. The Egyptians used to take the flesh of quail, cut it into strips, and lay it out in the sun, and the sun did all the cooking. Who said we are smart? They were smarter than us. No electricity, of course, but no energy either, as far as they were concerned, and no cost. And they really enjoyed quails. Quails were very nutritious, and of course still are. So there in verse 13, God is directing by his divine wisdom birds to the very spot where the Israelites are camping. They had to gather them, of course. He didn't put them into their mouths. They had to go out and catch them. But flesh was provided in the evening, verse 13. But there's a bridge statement in verse 13 which leads us on to the main section. And the main section we're going to think about tonight is with regard to manna. You'll notice right down to verse 36, from verse 14, the emphasis and the subject indeed is manna. Called by God bread from heaven. That is the divine title. Now, I think I mentioned to you last week, in fact I did, that the bread from heaven, of course, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just a provision for their need, it was a pointer towards one who was still to come. And the Lord Jesus uses that pointer in John chapter 6 and gives a wonderful discourse on himself being the true bread of God who has come down from heaven. Now, I have already preached a sermon on manna here in Lisburn quite some years ago, and I do know that from time to time manna is preached upon, and some people get very wonderful things to say about manna. I'm not going to say very wonderful things about tonight. I think sometimes they say more than God ever intended them to say about manna. All I can say is it is a type of the Lord Jesus, but for you preachers who are here tonight and you students, don't press every type to its ultimate conclusion. There are things about manna which we cannot apply to the Lord Jesus. For example, if kept overnight, it bred worms and stank. There are things you can't say that resemble the Lord in manner. But generally, the Lord Jesus in his teaching in John 6 said that he truly came down not from the aerial heavens but from the abode of God himself. And when people feed on him through faith, they live forever. The people who fed on manna, of course, died. So manna is the type. The Lord Jesus is the antitype. And the antitype is always 1,000,000,000 miles ahead of the type. No type can ever be perfect. Manna is a good type. The Lord Jesus is the antitype. So when we come to verse 14, we have the people of Israel's first sight of the manna. And the manna, of course, is revealed when the layer of dew evaporates, and there on the surface of the wilderness is like frost, small pieces of manna, myriads of it scattered all over. And verse 15 tells us that when the children of Israel saw this, they were very perplexed about it. It was something they had never met before. It was something they did not recognize immediately as God's provision. And so, they asked each other a very simple question. Manna, what is it? And as happens so often, the nickname stayed. And the beautiful title, Bread from Heaven, seems to have receded a bit in their minds. And that's why it says in verse 31, and the house of Israel called its name Manna. Whenever they look back to the wilderness, they remember that question they had asked each other, Manna, what is it? And that name Manna remained. It is important to notice that Moses recognized it as God's provision. His spiritual insight was always much keener than the people he led. He wasn't puzzled about it. I don't think he had a specifically divine revelation about this as he looked at the manna. He just recognized that this is the bread that God has given to us to eat. So this puzzlement was immediately resolved. And the people of Israel had their first glimpse of manna, and through Moses had the explanation of its reason. It was given as a provision. Now let's look at the two sections which I want to draw your attention to tonight, because although there's a bit of overlapping, it seemed to me as I studied this passage again and again that the reading falls into two broad sections, and one runs from verse 16 through to verse 21. Now I'm going to keep up the title, The Reason for the Manna. Because you'll notice that from verse 16 to verse 21, the whole emphasis is on provision. God providing for his people and they gathering each morning the provision that he has given. Now I think there's a certain feature about that provision, but one particular, that the provision was to meet the need of every single person in the camp. There's an emphasis of that in verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need. An omer for each person. You'll find it again in verse 18. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And you'll find it again at verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. So that's the thrust of that first section. The reason for the manna was to provide for the need of each person in the camp, whether they were old or whether they were young. Now, in meeting the need, the manna had to be gathered. And we're going to look now at the way the manna was gathered in verse 17. It says, then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. Now, some people take verses 17 and 18 to refer to a miracle. Because it says in verse 18, so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, if you think that's a miracle, I'm quite happy about that. I'm not going to fall out with you tonight. You can go home quite happy and go to bed and say that was a miracle. It may not have been a miracle. It may simply have been, in verse 18, that when the manna was gathered, it was shared. because it was clear that some people couldn't gather as much as other people. There would be weak people and slow people. Slow people in body and slow people in mind. So what we may have in verse 18, although some people think it's a miracle that whatever you gathered it always reduced to the same amount or increased to the same amount, some people feel on the other hand, no, it was not. It was a selfless sharing of the manna by the Israelites. So that if I have gathered over, I give to those who've gathered under. And if you have a margin in your Bible or a little notation in your Bible, you may notice that this is referred to 2 Corinthians 8 and 15. And of course we dealt with that just not so long ago on a study called The Grace of Giving. Do you remember that study? Where I told you and explained from that passage it was God's desire for his people to have an equality. No one must have a surfeit and no one must have a shortage. There must be among God's people a sharing. And here is the first implementation of that sharing. Paul uses it as far as giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem are concerned. It's wrong for the poor saints at Jerusalem to be starving while the saints at Corinth are full up. Equally, it would be wrong for them to give their all so that the people at Corinth were full up and they were starving. That's not what God intended. He said God intends an equality. Now how far we carry that into New Testament church life, I cannot tell you. That's a private matter. But all I'm going to say is this. There should be no needy saints, and there should be no greedy saints. God does not want us to have needy saints, and God does not want us to have greedy saints. People with too little, or people with too much. And it's up to each local church to make sure that in its company, no one suffers genuine need. And that was one of the principles of the manna. The reason was to provide for need, not to gratify greed. God promised that through 40 years he would give them what they needed. Later on they would rebel against that and want something surplus or something better, as they thought. But here it is, just for their need. And notice, dear friends, and this is important, that it's a daily need that God supplies. That is why in verse 19, following verses 17 and 18, Moses says, let no one leave any of it until the morning. No one is to leave any of it until the morning. No cheap pouch mentality, storing it all away to chew later. God supplies your need for today, and he will supply your need tomorrow. And you've got to believe that. And you've got to obey that. It's a trust and obey scenario here. You've got to believe God's word that as he has supplied your need for today, so he will supply your need for tomorrow. You've not to put any of it away in a cupboard or in a jar and keep it till tomorrow. That's a sign of your lack of faith in God's word and in God's provision. And that's of course why we pray in what we call wrongly, of course, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The poet puts it like this, day by day the manna fell, oh to learn the lesson well. We are often into tomorrow before we arrive at it, aren't we? We're all a bit guilty of this. And the Lord Jesus says, take no anxious thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You haven't come to tomorrow yet. Stop worrying about tomorrow. And how many sleepless nights we spend, and how many miserable days we have because we're thinking about tomorrow. If we live according to the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of the Saviour, and we've all got to discipline ourselves to do this, we live today. And sometimes, you know, dear friends, when I'm speaking to someone who's very ill, or very anxious, they're really facing a crisis, I say something like this to them, you'll just have to live a day at a time. And then I have to say, but that's how we should all be living. That's how every Christian should live. Now that doesn't mean you're foolish about what lies ahead,
and you abolish any form of saving or in that, but your mind is not to be taken up with tomorrow. The God who provides for you today will provide for you tomorrow. But notice in verse 20, that command was broken. Amazing, isn't it? So clear. You wouldn't need to have your higher educational certificates or a university graduation course to know what God was saying. He's saying, just take enough for today, leave tomorrow for me. But verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them, now do remember that, dear friends, not all of them, some of them. Don't let's blame them all for what some did. Some of them left part of it till the morning. And the Bible says it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So what was food for yesterday became loathsome today and uneatable. Disobedience always brings disappointment. They went that morning to find the manna. It wasn't what they expected it to be. It was something detestable and loathsome and nauseous. And the Bible says Moses was angry with them. They incurred their human leader's displeasure. So that's all under the reason for the manna. The reason for the manna was to provide every person's need enough. That manna was the daily provision of God. They weren't to think about tomorrow and worry about the next day. And if they try to break that law, they would be bitterly disappointed. There's no reward for breaking the law of God, but there's great reward in keeping his commandments. Verse 21, of course, again emphasizes that they gather to according to every man's need, and they gather it every morning. And then it says, and when the sun became hot, it melted. There's no place for sloth among the people of God. You couldn't be a lie abed and get God's provision. As I said earlier, God didn't bring the manna or the flesh and pop it into their mouths as they lay in their beds. Some of us would like that, of course, but it didn't happen. God isn't in for that sort of treatment. You've got to show some inclination to work. And that's why Paul says, he that will not work will not eat. He might be basing it on this passage. You've got to do something. You can't make the manna, God supplies it, but you've got to gather it, and you've got to gather it early. And many old preachers, of course, use this as an illustration of how we should glean or gather from God's word. It's a wee ditty that goes, we up and gather the manna. I think somebody knows that one. Right. Quite an application, I'm not contesting it, but all I'm saying is this, there's no time for sloth in the camp. We must be diligent in God's business. Now let's come to our second section, and it runs from verse 22 right down to verse 31. It's again all about manna, and this time it's not the reason for manna, but it's the rest from gathering manna. There's a rest. Verse 22 says, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Now they did that because if you go back to verse 5, they had been told to do that. They weren't doing that off their own bat. It says, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So we've come now into a new section in the study of gathering the manna. We've come to the end of the first week. It's the sixth day, the last day before the Sabbath. But they don't know anything about the Sabbath at this moment. And in obedience to God's word, they gather twice as much. Two omers for each one. Now let me say in passing that we're not very sure about what an omer actually was. Various interpretations have been given, various measures have been drawn. Sometimes they're very large, sometimes they're quite small. It's possible that the omer changed in value down through the centuries, but obviously an omer seemed to be sufficient for the eating capacity of each person. So they come at the end of 22 and they tell Moses what they've done. And it's here at this point that Moses makes a very important announcement and introduces something which until that point, so far as we know, they weren't aware of. Then he said to them, verse 23, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest." Sabbath means rest, of course. "A holy Sabbath to the Lord." So for the first time in their history as God's people, they're learning about the Sabbath. Now they'll learn about it again at Sinai, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But this is their introduction to the Sabbath. It's a very interesting introduction. I want you to look at it just for a moment. It's worth looking at. Look at verse 23 and notice Moses' description. It's quite brief, but it's very, very profound. "Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest." That's physical. "The cycle of work will end. And you'll not gather any manna on the Sabbath. You will rest on the Sabbath." So God is instituting here a time of physical rest. Because on the seventh day, God rested. And he hallowed the Sabbath. He set it apart. He sanctified it. Because he rested on the seventh day from all his work in creation. So here is God bringing from creation time this institution of the Sabbath, and he says this will be a time to get a break. Everybody needs a break. You need even need a break from gathering manna. Doesn't matter what you're doing physically or mentally. We've got to say mentally now because so many people don't work physically. They use their brains, they work intellectually. You've got to get a break. So he brings to his people this physical break. But notice there's a dual description of the Sabbath. That's what I want you to notice tonight. He says, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, that's physical. A holy Sabbath to the Lord, that is spiritual. That day is dedicated to God. So you not only get a rest for your body, you get refreshment for your soul. The Sabbath is a period of time dedicated to the Lord. It's a holy Sabbath. Now, I am not a strict Sabbatarian. I leave it to Christians to interpret the Lord's Day as they feel they should from Scripture. So you never find me pontificating on what you should do on a Sunday and what you should not do. If you come to this church and listen to the teaching you get, you should know what to do. But here is something which is still very much an issue for us to think about. There must be a day in the week when we get physical rest and spiritual refreshment. And I believe the erosion of that day is a great shame and a great tragedy. And now when I go back to Scotland, I find that even my Christian friends don't regard the day like that at all. It's only a part of the day they give to the Lord. And it's not a day of physical rest either. It's a day of physical activity. But you see, this is divine wisdom. This is the wisdom of our Creator. This is the wisdom of the Lord, who the Bible says knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. And God in his wonderful wisdom has said to you and to me, take a day off in the week from everything you normally do and give that day to the Lord and let him bless you. And so it becomes a day of rest and gladness, a day of joy and light. Not what the Jews made it, of course, but what God has made it to be. Alright? So in verse 23, the sixth day has to be a day when they gather twice as much, prepare what they need for that day, and lay up for themselves till the morning all that remains. And verse 24 says, those who did that found that God was true to his word, and there was no corruption in the manna.
That's why I believe the manna to be a miraculous provision. I know that scientists have offered their explanations for it and all that stuff, and it's the product of an insect, and I've looked at all these theories, but there are mysterious elements about the manna that we can't explain. That one night, it remained wholesome food right through to the next day. God's provision was there. Verse 25 brings us right to the Sabbath. We've moved now from the Friday to the Saturday, if you like, and we're now on the Saturday. Then Moses said, eat that today. Now he's speaking in the present tense, so he's speaking on the Sabbath. Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. You don't gather manna on the Sabbath because you can't gather manna on the Sabbath. There won't be any manna. You'll have to eat that which God has provided for you on the sixth day. Verse 27. Just as with keeping it, now with gathering it. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Again, disobedience is wedded to disappointment. When you do what God has told you not to do, you will be bitterly disappointed. None. Now, whether those people had not kept overnight doesn't say. They may have done in that case and said, well, what's the point of gathering twice as much on a Saturday? We'll gather it tomorrow. How ingrained disobedience seems to be. And this time in verse 28, it's not simply the anger of Moses that's incurred, it's the anger of God. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? So all that disobedience hasn't brought anybody anywhere. Disobedience never brings you one inch forward in life. It's only obedience when we trust and obey, God blesses us. So both those who kept the manna and those who went out to gather the manna were bitterly disappointed. Now verse 29 is an important verse. I want you to look at it with me because we're coming near the end of our study. And it may not seem all that significant to you, but I want to go over it a wee bit with you because it is important. See, says God, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Now what God is saying is important. He's saying, listen, I have made provision for the Sabbath. So when I command you to do something, I also make provision for that commandment to be carried out. You can observe my Sabbath without any loss to yourself. You'll be able to eat on the Sabbath day. You won't work on the Sabbath day, but you'll be able to eat on the Sabbath day because I will give you double on the day before the Sabbath so that you have what you need on the Sabbath day. In other words, you're never a loser when you obey God. You're only a loser when you disobey him. And we all worry about that, you know. We all worry about that. And we say, well now, if I obey God's command, that could incur financial loss. That could incur social loss. God says it doesn't incur any loss. If I give you something to do, I will make provision for that to be done. You won't lose anything. In fact, you'll be a gainer. And so the people who kept God's law benefited by it. God's commandments are not grievous. God doesn't command us things to make us miserable. He knows what we need. We won't lose out by doing what he tells us to do. We'll inestimably and immeasurably gain. So verse 30 is a beautiful verse. So the people rested on the seventh day. God gave them rest, provision for the rest. And they had both physical and spiritual refreshment. How you and I apply these principles to our lives is up to us. But I can say to you confidently, if you break the laws that I have enunciated tonight from Scripture, you'll find the same as they found. You'll find disappointment. And you'll find misery. But you'll find gladness.
and you'll find refreshment if you just do exactly what God tells you to do. Let's pray. Father, even although we are experienced Christians in many cases, we are faced again with the stark reality of absolute trust in God's word and total obedience to it. We know, Father, we cannot dodge this, we cannot evade it, we cannot shirk it. Trusting and obeying confront us every day that we live. And if we step out of line, we know that we'll have a bitter experience of disappointment. Help us, Lord, to learn from the manna story tonight, just to believe what you say and to do it. And we know that you'll bless us, even though the world around us may scorn us and look down upon us. We know that happy are those people whose God is the Lord. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.